turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John, the 14th chapter. John chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 1 to 6, focusing this morning on verses 4, 5, and 6. Hear now the inspired word of God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to open the Scriptures and to look into your word, we would again simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, just as you have promised that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is truth? That is the question that Pontius Pilate asked about 2,000 years ago. And it seems that Pilate was a relativist at heart. Yeah, see, the idea that truth is relative is not new. In fact, the Greek and the Roman philosophers also tackled this issue of truth and it being relative. Both Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all held to some form of relativism. In fact, each of their theories on truth held this, that the truth or falsity of a representation is determined in principle entirely by how it relates to things, by whether it accurately describes those things. But of course, the question of what is truth goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent told Eve that God didn't speak the truth. You can eat of that tree, you won't die. In other words, God didn't speak absolute truth. Now, of course, our generation has taken this concept of relative truth to new heights. We now have people saying that everything is relative. And this idea of relative truth has become the predominant view in our world today. In fact, one of the factors, only one factor, but one of the factors that lead people to these conclusions are the seemingly endless choices that we have available to us in all of life. One person likes vanilla ice cream, another likes chocolate. Some people like classical music, some people like rap. Is one choice wrong and the other right? Well, no, we would say no, of course not. Some of our choices are a matter of taste. Some are the product of the culture that we live in or grew up in. And so people carry this same thinking of I have choices into moral issues. Religion, abortion, death penalty, and many, many other issues are considered to be relevant. It's a matter of your choice. These things are relative, we're told, just like vanilla or chocolate ice cream. Vanilla. That brings us to our text this morning, where Jesus makes a claim that supremely irritates his enemies, probably more than any other statement that he made. Now, Jesus made many controversial statements, but all you have to do to raise the ire of the general populace of our society is to quote John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But it's not only non-Christians who have a problem with this verse. A self-proclaimed progressive Christian tells of his challenge to critically examine his faith in college. And he writes this. During many of these activities, This verse from John that I had memorized years earlier kept popping into my mind. What I had previously found innocuous began to seem, and listen to his words, insidious and deeply troubling. Does this verse mean that Jesus is the only way to heaven? If so, what does that mean for all the faithful Hindus, Muslims, and Jews I have met, who are also good, funny, competent, kind, and smart human beings? He concludes, I am no longer haunted by the idea that John 14:6 means that Christianity is the only way to salvation. In my experience, the claim that Christianity holds sufficient truth for salvation does not mean that it has to hold the truth exclusively. And he further in his conclusion says, what haunts me now is not whether faithful Hindus, Muslims, and Jews are saved. Even if this were a concern, there's too much wonderful, beautiful, and challenging involved with being a Christian to worry too much about everyone else's religion. You know, the only way someone can reach these conclusions is to say that all truth is relative. Because what Jesus calls truth, and what the Hindus call truth, what the Buddhists call truth, what Mohammed called truth, are not the same thing. So we need to look at this text very carefully to understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, context is always important to us. But here, in particular, it's very crucial. Most of the wrong views of this text are based upon a poor understanding of even the context. Remember that John is concerned in his gospel to give people enough information, truth, that they would know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him, they may have life. That's why John's writing this gospel. And of course, part of that is affirming his own deity. And we have seen Jesus 5 times previously already in his gospel make those I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. These are all categorical and exclusive sayings. They all point to his deity, but also to his role, specific role as the savior of the world. But the statement in the text today is not only categorical and exclusive, it is comprehensive. Look at verse 6 once again. As Jesus gives 3 more I am statements, which are all, you know, important. We understand I am being the name of God, the way he says this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice how what he adds. After the 3 statements, he adds the third, a fourth concept. Expanding on those, no one comes to the Father but through me. That is a universal negative statement. Those who hold to a, quote, progressive view of Christianity interpret this verse to be only for the Christian. In other words, for the Christian, Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. But there is another way for all other religions, as long as they are faithful to their own particular faith. But that last phrase blows that argument out of the water. Jesus says no one. He doesn't say no Christian, no Jew, no Gentile, but no one, no person can come any other way but through Jesus Christ. Now look at what prompts these words from Jesus. He has turned from the crowds and addressing his disciples alone. He is preparing them for his death, burial, and resurrection, and for their mission beyond his ascension into heaven. Remember, that's what he's doing here. And he makes the statement that he is leaving them. They can't follow him now, but they will later. And to comfort them, he tells them that he is going to be with his Father in heaven and is preparing a place just for them, which includes us. And that prompts that question from Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And that is the question that leads to verse 6 and the response of Jesus. So let's First, let's look at what Jesus says in a wider context. By a wider context, I want to go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, among other things, they had three benefits, and there's a fly chasing me up here. Three things that they had. They had more than this, but these three things in particular. Firstly, they had communion with God. They had communion with God. That is intimate fellowship with God. Second, they knew God, and they knew the truth that they had received from God. Third, they had life as long as they obeyed His commandments. When they disobeyed God, they lost all three of those things. Their fellowship with God was broken. They became His enemies. They lost the truth of God and fell into all kinds of errors. And third, instead of life, they experienced death in several ways. And because of Adam's sin, all of his descendants are in the same position that Adam and Eve found themselves after the fall. That is what Jesus is addressing in his discourse. What was lost in Adam is found in Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, let's explore these three concepts a little further. First, the way. Keeping in mind the context that we've just examined briefly, we see that Jesus gives a pretty straightforward answer, not a direct answer, but a straightforward answer to the question, where are you going? And more specifically, to Thomas's question, how can we know the way when we don't know where? But Jesus has told him he's going back to his Father's house to be with his Father, and he's preparing a place for us. We mentioned last week how all too often Christians spend time trying to figure out what is heaven going to be like, which is difficult at best because most of the language about heaven is very, very figurative. Streets paved with gold. Mansions as dwelling places. If those things were important for us to know, wouldn't this be the perfect opportunity for Jesus to elaborate on what heaven is going to be exactly like? But he doesn't dwell on the architecture of heaven, does he? While heaven is certainly a place, it is evident that that is not what Jesus is primarily concerned with, and that's we see that in his answer to Thomas. His words bring the disciples back to the condition of mankind that was lost in Adam. The pathway to heaven is not a physical material road, even paved with gold. The way to heaven is the way of the cross. Think of all the metaphors that Jesus uses to explain this concept. He is the gate. You cannot pass through the entryway into heaven except through the gate. The gate is Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is shut up to those who do not belong to Him. Remember, he tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can't even understand it. The kingdom of heaven makes no sense to you unless you are born again. And that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates your heart, grants you faith, and you believe in Jesus Christ. And for the first time, you see yourself as a sinner. And you understand that you need to repent. That's the only way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the way. And is this exclusive? Yes, it is. But it is the Word of God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And that brings us to the second statement of Jesus. So, what is truth? And we've addressed this subject numerous times from this pulpit. And usually we've addressed the subject of truth in a general sense. In other words, what is truth in general? Is there any such thing as absolute truth? You know, there are many opinions as to the nature of truth. They've even given these theories of truth names. There's the correspondence theory, the coherence theory, the constructivist theory, the consensus theory, the pragmatic theory. And then there are a number of pluralistic theories. There are the minimalist theories, the performative theory, and the redundancy theory. I even read an article by Christians who doubt that we can know truth definitively. Let me be perfectly frank with you. I really have to psych myself up to get into a mood to read any of that literature. I have to be motivated by some good purpose to enter the labyrinth of the philosophies on truth. And one of the reasons is because we have one source of absolute truth. The Bible. And Christ declared that he was the truth and the only source of absolute truth. We come back to our text, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when the question arises, is there absolute truth? We have always come down on the affirmative side of the question based upon the infallible Word of God. But here's an interesting quote I came across. It was from a website called Compelling Truth. And it's just very interesting. A short quote. Yet to claim truth is relative is itself a relatively true statement. The one hearing such a claim is under logical compulsion to reject it. The notion of relative truth is self-defeating because it cannot bear down its own weight. The claim cannot survive when subject to itself. To say truth is relative is to make a truth claim that there is no truth. You see why I have to psych myself up to get into this. Now, I believe that John 14:6 is absolutely on point in the argument against relativity in a general sense. It's a good text to use. But the truth that Jesus is speaking about here is actually more narrow. Jesus is speaking specifically about the condition of mankind and his remedy for the lost man. That is the purpose for which he came to earth and took upon himself human flesh, to save sinners. The truthfulness of man's condition and the remedy for that condition is only found in the truth of Jesus Christ. So the question then is, does truth matter? How important is it that we know the truth? In Romans 10, Paul speaks about his desire to see his fellow Jews come to know Jesus Christ. And he tells us what the problem is that's keeping them away. In verse 2, the apostle says this. This is speaking about his fellow countrymen. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." I want you to notice something. Notice how Paul paints an accurate picture of his countrymen. One of the great mistakes that Christians make is the logical fallacy of building a straw man. In this fallacy, the person is painted in the worst possible light, and even his good points are misrepresented. Then when the truth comes out, you look foolish or worse because you look like a liar. So Paul is very careful not to fall into such a fallacy, and I would encourage you too, when you're looking, especially in any type of debate, be honest. And make sure you have an honest assessment of the person you're debating with. And so Paul is very careful. So, because even though the Jews at that time had turned on Paul, alright, he states that they have a zeal for God. He doesn't call them atheists or agnostics. He doesn't say they don't care about God. He knows that because prior to his salvation, he also had a zeal for God before he was saved. And he has described that zeal in many places. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And as to zeal, he says, it led him to persecute and kill Christians. So Paul knows that the Jews recognized that there was a need to serve God. They were meticulous in observing their festivals and their Sabbaths. They tithed, they gave alms. They were very bold in asserting the tenets of their faith. So this is another lesson we need to take from Paul. But there was a problem And the problem is that their zeal was misguided. Look again at verse 2 of Romans. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. See, herein lies the problem. The zeal was misplaced. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. See, they had all the advantages. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, speaking of the advantages, what advantage has the Jew? Or of what benefit is circumcision? He says, great in every respect. He says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then Paul gives a few more advantages in chapter 9 of his epistle to Rome. He says, who are Israelites to whom blessing belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all, God blessed forever? So Paul says, no, the Jew had all these advantages, but their zeal was misplaced. It was not according to knowledge. How is their zeal misplaced? He tells us in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Here it is, plain and simple. They didn't understand the righteousness of God. And this is a crucial mistake. Bishop J.C. Ryle said that misdiagnosing a disease will always lead to a wrong cure. Misunderstanding man's condition before God will always lead to a false religion. The first step in understanding man's condition before God is understanding God's righteousness. During our exposition of the book of Romans, I preached a message. It was strictly titled, The Righteousness of God. And in that message, we examined what the phrase meant. And we saw that righteousness was different than both holiness and goodness, although related and very intimately with them. Righteousness is more akin to his justice. We also studied the fact that his righteousness defines what righteousness and justice is and is not. God is not just righteous because he somehow fits into our definition of those terms. On the contrary, our definition of terms of righteousness and justice must fit into the character of God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. God is incapable of being unjust or unrighteous. So the first step to understand who we are when we stand in front of the holy and just God is that we fall short of his standard. Paul says that in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reason the Jews failed to attain righteousness was that they misunderstood the work of the law. Romans 9:31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul has shown in no uncertain terms that the works of the law will never justify anyone. Again in chapter 3, verse 20, he said, because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's the point that his fellow countrymen missed. They had a great blessing of having the law of God entrusted to them. But they missed the true intent of the law. And that is showing the righteousness of God in all of its splendor. This is why I have difficulty with those who say, oh no, we don't need the law. Oh, the law is beautiful and holy and just. It's the character of God. And what did they do with the holy law of God? Seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, the error was thinking that somehow they could attain the righteous requirements of God on their own. And even though they had the perfect law of God, they began to develop additional laws to attain salvation. And Jesus addressed this great error over and over again in Scripture. In fact, the whole section of the Sermon on the Mount was to correct the error of the deeper intent of the law of God. Don't commit murder has a greater meaning than just don't take a life. Do you hate someone in your heart? You've already committed murder. Have you lusted in your heart? You've already committed adultery. So yes, Jesus doesn't just speak the truth or know the truth. Jesus is the truth. And that brings us to the third concept Jesus tells his disciples. He's the life. Jesus is the life. Back at the beginning of our study in the Gospel of John, we saw how this concept is one of the major themes that's woven through the entire Gospel. Starting in John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In fact, you could say that John begins and ends with this subject because he closes this Gospel with words we've already looked at several times in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The word life occurs more than 35 times in this Gospel. And the verb to live more than 15 more. Life is an important biblical concept. So we need to review a little bit what is meant by life. Well, Bible uses the word in different ways. First, it can mean physical life. That includes, you know, God is the author of life and has given us physical life in every living creature. So Christ is the life giver. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You got your life from God. You didn't just pop into existence. So Christ is the life giver, even in a physical sense. But then we've also seen that just as there's a physical sense, Christ is also the source of spiritual life. We know from our study in Ephesians that we are all born spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're born that way, spiritually. And we spend some time discussing this spiritual deadness. We comes to play in our doctrine of total depravity. We're dead to anything spiritually. James Montgomery Boyce said, apart from Christ, no man has ever breathed on a breath toward God, nor had one spiritual heartbeat. Man is dead. And just as Jesus must give physical life, he must give spiritual life. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so here John introduces this concept of life, which we have seen more than once in this Gospel. But there's a third type of life we've seen in John. Spiritual life leads to eternal life. It's eternal life. This is different than our earthly physical life that we will all lose at one point or another unless Christ returns first. We've studied the eternality of Christ. And if you remember, we get, preachers in particular, but everybody, we get stuck when we start trying to give illustrations and grasp eternity. How many times have we gone through this? You can almost always fall into error because we think in terms of time because we are limited by time. God is not. You know, it's even difficult for us to think in large numbers. We've developed scientific notation and the astronomers, they've come up with light years and whatnot. In fact, the ancient Egyptians, who were no slouches intellectually, in their hieroglyphics, you know what the scene, you know how they said a million? It was a hieroglyphic one. There's a picture of a man going. That's where we have a tendency when we try to think in terms of eternity. Eternal life is exactly that. It stretches through all eternity. 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, there's much more to be said about Jesus being the life, And we will do that in future messages. Again, this is a recurring theme. But one thing we can say about the text we're looking at this morning, John 14:6 in particular, is that this statement of Jesus is exclusive. It has been charged with being offensive, but I submit to you that it is anything but offensive. You can try to twist the words to mean something else, but any honest reading of the scripture leads you to the conclusion that according to Jesus, he is the only way to God. Amen. Period. Now that leads to another important question. How does this exclusive statement reconcile with God's love? John 3:16, for example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Well, I submit to you that they reconcile perfectly. Jesus has asserted to his disciples that he not only speaks the truth, but is the truth. He cannot lie. Remember, he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. He said statements like that over and over again. And to understand why Jesus would say something that seems to be narrow-minded, we must see the result of believing anything else. It all comes down to the condition of mankind. Where do you stand before God? I want to give you two short quotations from John Calvin. Calvin says, "Wherefore all theology, when separated from Christ, is not only vain and confused, but is also mad, deceitful, and spurious. For though the philosophers sometimes utter excellent sayings, yet they have nothing but what is short-lived and even mixed up with wicked and erroneous sentiments." And then he also says, the whole may be summed up thus. If any man turn aside from Christ, he will do nothing but go astray. If any man do not rest on him, he will feed elsewhere on nothing but wind and vanity. If any man not satisfied with him alone wishes to go farther, he will find death instead of life. I want to close with a short illustration to show that this statement, while exclusive, is far from unloving. If you were standing at a crossroad and you know that each road led to one form of disaster or another, except one, and you're standing there, and a driver of a car comes and he decides to take one of those roads, and you know that road leads to disaster, would it be narrow-minded to tell him, don't go that one? That's the only road that you're going to be safe on. Is that narrow-minded? Is that unloving? If Jesus is the only way, it's not unloving to tell people he's the only way to heaven. It is the most loving thing to do. Thomas asked the question, and Jesus answered him. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's my admonition to you this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, the most loving thing I can tell you is you need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we thank you for these words of truth. You have made it clear in your word that Jesus has made this claim, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to you except through him. Father, you have given us the job of proclaiming this truth. And Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. That they would see their lostness. They would see themselves as sinners standing before a holy and a righteous God. And Father, that you would grant them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe. And Father, may those who are Christians never lose sight of this fact. And Father, may we be the messengers of this truth in a loving and a compassionate way. and compel people to come to Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.